Please be seated. Taking your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 2. As we enter the deepening of Job's suffering, we find in chapter 2 that Satan comes again before the Lord with a new accusation concerning Job. And really, of course, it is an accusation Satan makes against all men. The accusation is that Job is a skin-for-skin kind of man. And what that means is that Job is willing to continue serving God as long as it's somebody else's skin and not his skin that suffers. That's the new accusation. This means Satan is charging Job with being a much more nasty fellow than he charged him in chapter 1. He is saying that Job continues to hold his integrity only because the skin of his children has been shed in death. And so Job makes a new request of the Lord God. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for the hearing of your word as it is preached, and so we pray for the preaching of your word. We ask, O Lord, that in the reading and preaching, your Spirit would bless your people, that he would be a plowman among us, breaking up the fallow ground of our heart, making our heart good, making the soil in us good so that the good word would take root, and that it indeed would rise up into a harvest of righteousness in the lives of your people to your praise, honor, and glory as Lord of the harvest. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us now, for there is no other help for us. Our degrees will not help us. Our A's and B's will not help us. We need the help of your Spirit, Lord. Graciously come, we pray, and let us hear the voice of the Master. In his name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 2. This is God's word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, for the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naboothite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is God's word. After his 10 children died when a house collapsed, after his 3,000 camels were captured by the Chaldeans, after his 7,000 sheep were destroyed by fire from heaven, and after his 500 oxen and 500 donkeys were captured by the Sabaeans, surely Job thought that the tide of God's heavy hand, that the tide had carried him out to the deep of suffering. But he was wrong. The deep had not yet been reached. Job had experienced thick clouds. He had experienced heavy rains. But all of that was just the beginning. Suffering can sometimes be a sign that more suffering is yet to come. Suffering can sometimes be a sign that suffering has only begun. Will we have a 2020 in 2021? No one knows. But we know the Lord knows, and that is enough. After all the rain, Job then had a storm. The pain and hardship that fell upon Job in this next scene of his life drove him to the absolute outer limits of human extremity, human misery. His life was going to be dismantled while he watched it be dismantled, while he lived. For he was not a man called to die. He was a man called to suffer, to live through suffering. Crushing losses, crushing loneliness, it was all about to roll over Job slowly, like the heaviest millstone. The final words of the darkest of all the Psalms, Psalm 88, describe quite well what was about to happen to Job. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Those are the last words of Psalm 88. My companions have become darkness. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason that psalm is in your Bible. Because that very well may be your calling by which you glorify God. Not in your death, like Peter was called to glorify God, but in your lived suffering. It could become that dark. And there is a word from God for you. What made Job's suffering so terribly deep? Well, the first answer is because he did not die. That's what made them terribly deep. It is one kind of misery to lose all your possessions between lunchtime and dinner time and then die before bedtime. That is one kind of misery, but that was not Job's misery. Job's misery was worse. Job lost everything he had in this world, and then he lost more. Then he loses physical health, physical comfort, physical strength, physical glory. He loses physical sociability, physical hospitality. People don't want to look at him. People don't want to get near to him. So he loses all of that, and then, to make it even worse, he has to live. He has to live. The text says in verse 6 that Satan is now given permission from God to destroy Job's body and flesh. So every inch of his skin is soon covered with boils. Parts of his body you can see and cannot see, covered with boils, covered with these flaming, oozing ulcers that are full of pain and itch. To others, Job looks grossly infected. His skin is blistered, raising up, and it also is being wounded by a deep penetration. He looks like a man who would be better off dead. He looks infected, so no one comes near to him. No medicines, no soothing ointments, no bandages are applied. His only relief, which he administers himself, is to take a piece of broken pottery and begin scraping his blisters, scraping his body down so that perhaps he can lay down and sleep. But if we read all of Job, we find that he has hardly any sleep for months. He can't sleep. Scrape, 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 oozing, burning sores, trying to find comfort. In the days to come, Job will speak often about his physical misery. Just a taste of it from Job 7, verse 5. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. Job 19, 17. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. He's referring to his brothers and his sisters. And they will play a role in his suffering yet. He goes on, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. This is why Job is in the deep of suffering. He looks and he smells like a dead man, but he has to live. He has to live as surely as the sun must shine. It is the will of God. And he is not a man opposed to the will of God. To continue among the living, after you have lost all your wealth, all your honor, all your health, is far worse than losing everything and then dying. Because if you continue among the living, after having lost everything, then you have to hear all the people talk about you. To be miserable and alive means you have to hear how certain that people around you are that you have done something wrong. They are certain you must deserve what you're getting. They are certain some secret fault has caught up with you. They're certain of it because they know how the universe works. They know how Yahweh works, so they think. They are certain God is opposed to you. Or very worse, they are certain God should be opposed by you. They try to shake your confidence in the God you trust, in the God you yet praise. And that, of course, brings us to Job's wife. She is the second answer to the question, why are Job's suffering so deep? Job is in the deep because his own flesh and bone, not that which hangs on his skeleton, but that which is united to him in marriage, his own flesh and bone, despises what is best about him. She despises his integrity. Now, if my wife despised what was worse about me, She would find in me a comrade in arms. I would join her. Men, join your wife if you ever find that she despises that which is worst about you, because so should you despise it. But that's not Job's wife. She despises what is best about Job. She despises his graces. In verse 9, it is recorded that she said to her husband, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, Job's wife is making an admission. She is admitting something that Job's three friends will not. She is admitting that Job is innocent before the afflictions that have befallen him. That's why she can see him holding fast to his integrity. But even though she admits this, she is not admitting it in virtue. Job's health has been destroyed, but his integrity has not. And his wife sees that both of those things are true. And she also sees that God is the cause of both of those things. The destruction of Job's health and the fact that his integrity remains intact. She sees that God has caused both, and she cannot reconcile the two. A God who cannot keep us from misery cannot be worthy of our integrity. That's the theology of Job's wife. Is that your theology? A God that cannot keep us from misery is not worthy of our integrity. Paul Tripp is right. Every human being is a theologian. Everyone is constantly interpreting their world and their life through a theological lens. Every human being is thinking thoughts about God, even when they do not name him properly. Even when they have to deny him to continue in their evil doing, they are theologians. Job's wife is a theologian, and her theology can be summed up in what you have already heard. A God who cannot keep us from misery cannot be worthy of our integrity. And so she now thinks her husband is a stupid sheep, a docile, compliant noob, a dope. Why would he live like the way he's living when God has done only bad things to him? She is persuaded God does not deserve Job's integrity. She is persuaded her husband is stupid to keep integrity for God. She is persuaded Job should be his own deliverer and kill himself. When she says, "Curse God and die," she is not like a 7-year-old boy yelling at another 7-year-old boy on a 21st century playground. She is sincerely, without smoke, telling him to be his own deliverer because God has failed him. Commit suicide, Job. She is persuaded Job's religious life only has meaning and value if it is accompanied by prosperity and health. She is persuaded God is only good if he gives good things and then more good things and then more good things. She is persuaded God cannot be good if he allows evil to fall upon his very best servants. Think about that. That's her theology. The God of heaven cannot be good if he lets evil fall upon his very best servants. And so Job's wife has everything she needs in her heart to be offended by Jesus Christ, doesn't she? The suffering servant of the Lord who is without sin, all the evil of fallen men falls upon him. Job's theology will hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sir Richard Blackmore, a poet who lived 300 years ago, captured quite well the voice of Job's wife to her husband. "Dost thou not see that thy devotion is vain? What have thy prayers procured but woe and pain? Hast thou not yet thy interest understood, perversely righteous and absurdly good? Those painful sores and all thy losses show how heaven regards the foolish saint below. Incorrigibly pious, can't thy God reform thy stupid virtue with his rod?" Do you see what she's doing? She's taking, well, if Blackmore is on target, and I think he is, because he's using language from Psalm 139. The rod of the Lord was to reform vice. She is verbally slapping her husband, saying, hasn't the rod of discipline, hasn't it yet driven out your virtue? Why do you stand fast with God? Now, Job's wife, of course, lost the same things that he lost, didn't she? She lost 10 children. She lost all the credit cards. She lost all the fame and honor. She lost all the wealth that Job lost, except she didn't lose her health. She too, though, is suffering. But we are now learning quite vividly right here that suffering itself does not produce godly virtue. Never forget that. Suffering itself does not produce godly virtue. Suffering does not make people better theologians. Suffering does not strengthen our faith. It does not deepen our hope. It does not purify our love. Suffering will not do that, ever. Suffering fails to do that. Suffering for Job's wife only revealed the rot and the corruption that was always there in Job's wife. Trial and affliction did not plant anything new in Job's wife. And it didn't plant anything new in Job either. It simply exposed what was already there. Suffering simply exposed what was old and hidden. And so Job's wife turns on her husband and becomes another pain to him. She becomes another boil in his flesh. Perhaps the worst boil. James Durham was right. The sharpest trials come from those who are nearest friends, and a man's nearest natural relations are often his greatest temptations. I want to, like I did last Sunday, take four brief lessons from this chapter. Lesson one. Even though Satan and the wicked are instruments of divine sovereignty, they remain fully responsible to God for their schemes and actions. In verse 3, the Lord says these words about Job to Satan. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now these words from the Lord are an accusation to Satan. They are a reference to the events of chapter 1. The Lord had permitted Satan to destroy all of Job's possessions. Satan was thus an instrument of affliction wielded in the hand of God. And at verse 7, Satan is again, about to become an instrument of affliction that cuts even deeper now into Job with pain. But understand this, being a divine instrument of affliction does not free Satan from divine condemnation. The Lord says, you incited me against him to destroy him. That's a condemning charge against the devil. Satan did the evil which his evil nature delighted to do. He is judged by God accordingly, even though God's good purpose in Job's life is going to be fulfilled through Satan's scheme. Don't read sovereignty falsely. It's a temptation to overread divine sovereignty and to underread it. This means we must never use God's sovereignty to excuse our own wickedness, and never use God's sovereignty to excuse the wickedness of another man. So when you are the problem, when you are the problem in someone's life, do not excuse yourself by saying, well, it is God's will for me to be as exasperating as I am being. It's God's will for me to cause you suffering, I guess. Never think like that. Now, that is the truth, probably, but it's the wrong truth to take to your heart. Did you know that you can take the wrong truth to your heart? The right truth to take to your heart is that your being the problem is a sign to you that you are wicked and that you should repent and fall on your face before God. Don't use sovereignty to excuse yourself from being a wretch and a cruel jerk. Repent. The truth we should take to the heart is that God holds all agents of his wickedness, God holds all agents of wickedness fully responsible, even though he uses them as instruments of his purpose. Assyria is held responsible for invading the northern kingdom. The Babylonians are held responsible for invading the southern kingdom. The Sabaeans are going to be held responsible for taking Job's oxen. Even though they are all sent by God, they are all then judged for doing what they delighted to do in their evil nature. Lesson 2. Husbands and wives, beware. Husbands and wives, beware. Beware of a peace in your home that exists only because your home is free of affliction. A lot of people live peaceably together until affliction comes. Job and his wife had that very kind of marriage. Everything was great until affliction came. And then they found out who they really were. When affliction comes, you learn how quickly you can become the instrument of someone else's grief. Affliction simply reveals what was already there. Affliction does not add new graces. Affliction does not add new vices. Do not be deceived. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the things that have happened in the year 2020, all the things that have happened in this church, with people leaving our congregation, all the things that have happened are because affliction revealed what was already in their heart. There is no righteousness in many of the things that have happened in this church. There's affliction that showed what was in our heart for a long time. This is something to be aware of. Do not be fooled by peace in the absence of affliction. Don't blame your afflictions for your corruptions. Because if you do that, you are one step away from then blaming the instrument of your affliction for your corruption. You will blame your husband. you will blame your wife. You will even blame God for your own sin. You will start to sound just like a foolish woman who was married to Job. But if graces are not added to us by afflictions, then how are they added? Well, they are added by grace, aren't they? That's why we call them graces. James 1:16 says, every good gift, now the word gift could be translated grace here, every good grace, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The Lord gives us the grace to be ready before affliction. The Lord gave Job abundant graces so that when affliction came, it was the same Job. Cry out to the Father of heavenly lights for his gifts. Cry out for them. Cry out in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, for graces his blood has purchased for you. God freely gives to humble beggars, always. It is not humble to be silent before heaven. It is the height of arrogance. You have not because you ask not. When you are afflicted, let me ask you, is the first thing that bubbles out of you corruption and evil speaking? You are not humbly begging for these graces. Take it by faith. You are proud. You are arrogant. That's why you are so easily defeated by a little suffering, by a little 2020. You're proud in that you don't ask like a beggar. Cry out like a beggar and you will go home rich. But only for a day, because God only gives daily bread. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks will receive, and the one who seeks will find, and the one who knocks, it will be opened to them. Which one of you, if he has a son, and his son asks for bread, which one of you would give that son a stone? And which one of you, if your son asked for fish, which one of you would give that son a serpent? Well, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father of heavenly lights will give you good things, graces, if you ask him. Lesson 3. All believers were at one time just like the wife of Job toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the Job's wife church. Every church of Jesus Christ is the Job's wife church. We were all at one time or another offended by the sufferings of Christ. The bride whom he came to save, his church, we at first despised him before he conquered us with his love. Consider Peter. Peter stands as a representative of the whole church, especially in the foolishness you're about to hear. Peter rebuked the Lord when our Lord Jesus announced to all the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, he would be arrested, and he would be killed there. Peter says, no, that's not the plan. And what did our Lord Jesus say to Peter? Well, he rebuked Peter back. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Mark 8:33. Job's wife, like Peter, was doing the work of Satan as she looked down upon her pitiful husband. In fact, she had in her mouth the very same language, and it's especially clear in the Hebrew, maybe your English translation also. She had in her mouth the very same language that was between God and Satan in the hidden heavens above. She spoke of Job's integrity, and she said, "Curse God and die." She is the mouthpiece of the devil. She is redoing the work of Eve, making God an object of suspicion in the soul of her husband. Consider the other disciples of our Lord. Not many months after Peter's being rebuked, the night came. Our Lord was arrested. The text of Scripture says that all of them fell away. It says that the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. They were offended and afraid to see Jesus being treated like a sinner. It scandalized them. And where you see that word offended in your New Testament, it's actually a translation of the Greek word scandalon, from which we get an English word, scandalized. Job's wife was scandalized, but ultimately she was scandalized by Christ. She was scandalized that a man could be upon the earth who had excellent integrity and yet was receiving a load of evil from heaven. You see, there's no redemption without that man, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we must understand that we were all at first offended by Jesus Christ with a satanic spirit of offense. We were offended at the sufferings of the most righteous servant of God, not Job, but Jesus. But then the Spirit of God came upon us. The Spirit of God came upon us, and our eyes were cleared, and our ears were opened, and we could see and hear for the first time that Christ was suffering for our sin. That's why the load of evil had to be put upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded, suffering. Lesson 4, the last. Let us be true observers of suffering, not false observers, not false witnesses. Let us be true observers of suffering. Most of the book of Job is really the account of what people observed as they looked upon Job's sufferings. The actual sufferings are complete by the end of chapter 3, and then we have 39 chapters of observation, even Job's own. Let us be true observers of suffering. Job's wife was an observer of her husband's suffering. And because she was a bad theologian, it changed what she thought she was seeing. Brothers and sisters, that can happen to you. Young people, I especially want to address you. You're not old enough yet to get married and settle as an adult into a church of Jesus Christ where you might stay for 10 or 20 or 50 years. You're not quite there yet. You're in this church because your mom and dad are here, and that's a good reason to be here. But someday you're going to be looking for a church, young people. You have to listen very carefully to me. You are going to be tempted, and I know you're going to be tempted because all your parents are tempted. You are going to be tempted to look for a church that hides all the suffering. You're going to be tempted to look for a church that has the spirit of Job's wife, that is ashamed by suffering. And everything in the church that you're going to be tempted to settle into is going to be grand and glorious, and everybody's going to be smiling, and nobody's going to talk about how hard of a struggle they're having with sin. Nobody's going to pray that God would look upon the heavy laden sins of the congregation. Nobody's going to tell you how much their body and its pain makes them question God's faithfulness. It's all going to be hidden. You're going to be tempted to go to that church. And you're going to be tempted to hide your face from the church that suffers. The little struggling church. The church that talks about its sin, that weeps, that mourns, that limps. The church that is persecuted, that other people mock. You're going to be tempted to turn your face away from that church because it's suffering so much. But our Lord Jesus Christ looks upon that church and he says, "Blessed are you when you are hated for my name's sake." He's going to say to that little church, "Rejoice when you share in the sufferings that I have." Brothers and sisters, young people especially, be a true observer of suffering, not only in the churches of Christ, but in the life of other Christians, and even in your own life. Job is a lesson to us that not everybody suffers for their sin. Many of God's saints, his best saints, are called to suffer, to testify to the greatness of God's grace in them, that he is more worth to them than their own life. Find those saints. Seek grace today before those afflictions come upon you and you are called to that life. I want to challenge you one more time on this. Do not ever be afraid to be one of the Christians who is called to suffer. A good friend of mine, Mark Rather, who officiated our wedding, had a friend down in Louisiana who had a terrible wife. Terrible. She was cruel. She was nasty. She had addictions. She was proud and loud. And he would not leave his wife. And he told Mark, he said, "This is the life I have been called to. I have been called to suffer. This is the life God has made for me by which I glorify his grace in me through his Son." Please hear this. Many of you are going to be called to that same kind of life. It is a better life than the one you would choose for yourself. The life God chooses for you by which you give glory to the grace of Jesus Christ in you and show forth the worth of the Savior is better than any life you would ever choose for yourself. This is the Christian faith. This is what you must put at the core of what you think the Christian faith is, because that's where the suffering Savior is. He is the core, the head of the church. Was hated among men and went out of this world by that hatred and has ascended to glory. You must follow him the same way. I need a man in the world like Job. I need a man in the world of great integrity with God, but who suffers like Job with great suffering. I need such a man because I need a revelation of the power of God's love in the soul of that man. You see, I need, and I know you need, to see men and women who love God not for the good things and the good things and the good things. I need to see men and women who love God for his own sake. I need to see that men can love God for himself, because that is the love of sonship. It is the love of the eternal Son, and it is the love of all adopted sons to love God for his own sake. And I also need such a man in the world so that I can see a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what Job is, as we labored to show last Sunday. Job is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had all the evil that men deserved poured out upon him, yet he had no unrighteousness about him. Perfectly innocent, without sin, and gladly bore the weight of that evil so that it could be removed and not follow us into eternity. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that we have been called to be true observers of suffering. This is really the great lesson of the book of Job, that the Church of Jesus Christ in the world is the community of people among all the nations of the world that observes suffering rightly and is not scandalized or offended when God's best servant, his Son, bears the greatest evil of men. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us these things from Job. Our prayer, O Lord, is that we indeed would be true observers and not false witnesses to the sufferings of the saints, to the sufferings of Christ. And Lord, we also pray that we would not be deceived by a peace that exists at home when there is no affliction. Let us not think that the absence of suffering is the source of peace. It is the presence of grace in our heart through union with Christ. Teach us to beg for it. And Lord, we also pray that we would not be found to be men or women who justify our wickedness by sovereignty. Our wickedness is our own, even if we are an instrument in your hand to show and test the graces of others. Grant us repentance, Lord. And Lord, we lastly do pray again that it would please you to grant us the joy of knowing that the Job Wife Church, the church that was at first scandalized and offended, has been reconciled and received, that our Lord Jesus Christ came out from under the weight of all evil, left the grave, and cloaked his bride in the robes of his righteousness and atoning blood. Lord, we pray that we would know in the very depths of our soul that we are not children of God because we are good. We are children of God because your Son is good. In his name we pray. Amen.